Well, if you have a Bible, turn to the New Testament letter of James. We're going to be in James chapter 5 today. We are finishing our journey through this New Testament letter that has been written for us by Jesus' younger brother. And as James ends his epistle to Christ Church, let me find it in my Bible. As he ends his epistle to Christ Church, he hones in on two topics that he deems absolutely essential to the Christian life, to success in the Christian life. And if you guys need sermon notes, or if you need a pen or a Bible, raise your hand and Willie will get you what you need. So raise them high, wave them, and we'll get all connected. But James says there's two things absolutely essential to the success in the life of faith. For anyone who would follow Jesus and move through this life animated by his supernatural power, we must embrace both patience and prayer. And patience was our focus last Sunday. I challenged us to throw caution to the wind and actually pray for patience. Pray for God to cultivate that first word of love, this fruit of his Spirit in us. And we defined patience as the capacity to accept and tolerate delay, suffering, and difficulty without getting angry or upset. And last week we were in James 5, 7 through 12, and the apostle had much to say about what it takes to grow in patience. He encouraged us to strengthen our hearts, exercising, enhancing our courage, our conviction, our tolerance for pain. He anchored us in truth, specifically the truth that the Lord is coming. We might not know Jesus' timetable. We might not comprehend his methods. But he is in control. He is working, and his goodness and justice are sure. James also warned us of two sorts of actions that kill our patience. Does anyone remember what those were? One of them was complaining. And the other one was making profane vows. The latter one's about invoking the Lord and our relationship with him in an attempt to assert verbal control over the future, bending it to our desires. But James checks both of those impulses in us, reminding us that Jesus is Lord, not us, that we must instead, if we want to grow in patience and trust ourselves to his leadership, his shepherding and care. So I don't know about you, but I hear these truths and I realize that a natural reaction in me is to get then a little gun shy about prayer. Okay, God is sovereign. He says, don't complain, don't make vows. So I say, okay, well, I'll just clam up and be stoic. I'll suffer in silence. I won't complain. Indeed, I won't say anything, which is hard for me because I am a talker. I'll just, quote unquote, run my race. You see, a stoic emotionally disengages from life and from the Lord. Sure, he'll admit to God's leadership. He'll submit to it, but he's uncertain about his heavenly Father's heart towards him. So he pulls back. And suddenly you're left with this weird caricature of the Christian life. Here I am, trudging forward in faithfulness, like a martyr, continuing to put one foot in front of the other until the day of my inevitable demise. And then I'll be with the Lord, and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And tired and confused, I'll finally settle down and get some rest. That's not the life to which Christ calls us, nor is it the posture that James invites us to have towards God. Instead, he writes, is any of you suffering? Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. That's verse 13. Instead of long-suffering stoicism, a life of patience is overflowing with prayer and praise. When I was first sketching out this series, I thought I would be preaching this text on Easter Sunday. And I obviously have been moving through James a little slower than planned, but we actually nailed it and hit the Jewish calendar. And this is the first Sunday after Passover, so I guess we kind of are, you know. But this, I thought it was fitting because I think this text gives us an excellent vision of our lives on this side of Jesus' resurrection. Because of our union with the risen Christ, we have access to a supernatural existence, an existence animated by more than mere biological vitality, but by the vitality, the power, the love, the resources of God himself. And as Paul writes in Romans, this is Romans chapter 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, if we have died with Christ," which is what baptism represents, "we believe that we will also live with him," which is what the coming out of the water represents, "because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him." And if we are united with Christ, death no longer rules over us as well. So Paul goes on, "So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to affirm in Romans 8:11 that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the grave will bring to life Christ's abundant, victorious resurrection life will bring us to life. He'll bring our lowly bodies to life by means of his Holy Spirit who lives in us. And this reality has incredible implications for those of us who suffer, who sin, who are sick, even those happily enjoying life. Christ's resurrection transforms our every day. So let's hear what James has to say to us this morning, starting in verse 13, and I'll read down to 18. "Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect." Elijah was a human being as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. So James identifies a variety of experiences we and others in our faith community may be facing. And he articulates what our rightful response to these situations ought to be as those who live on this side of the empty tomb and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Are you or someone you know suffering? James says we ought to be speaking to God about it repeatedly. That's actually what the Greek tenses specify. We tend to read it so softly. If someone's struggling, you can pray about it. It won't hurt. James is using present tense, third person imperatives. He's saying something much stronger than we naturally say. He says, someone among you suffering, they should pray. They must keep on praying about it. Why? Well, because patience isn't passive. And because our Lord, who broke the power of evil, sin, and death, is near. And we have his ear, and he is even now in the process of making all things new, this situation included. And the very Spirit of God resides within us, enabling us to live and to trust and to pray in ways beyond our natural ability. You see, glum and silent resignation in the face of suffering is not admirable. It's a denial of the new creation reality in which we live. It's actually a crisis of faith in God's heart, his character, his power. It is tantamount to atheism or agnosticism. In the same way, an atheist or an agnostic says, "Are you happy? Great. Sing. Do a happy dance. Thank the universe. Pat yourself on the back. Enjoy the good vibes while they last, because they may be fleeting." But when a follower of Jesus is cheerful, James says that songs of praise should be continually lifted up to the Lord. After all, we live on this side of the climax of history. We live in light of the revelation of our salvation in the face of Christ. And we know that every good and perfect thing is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And we know that this foretaste of grace that we're experiencing right now is just an appetizer to what will ultimately be in God's made new world. So we do not simply rejoice, but we thank and honor our God, who is the source and the provider of our joy. I would argue that in this life of patient faithfulness, our aim is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, you may accuse me of jumping out of our text and talking about what I want to talk about this morning. Hey, James never mentions the Spirit. Well, no, he doesn't mention the Spirit directly. But he does say here, when you pray, anoint with oil. This is my little vial of anointing oil. It's special, but it's not magical. It's just olive oil and some myrrh and some lavender, I think. It smells quite nice. But this tangible act of anointing with oil in Scripture is always profoundly connected to the Holy Spirit. So allow me to explain. In the Old Testament, anointing with oil symbolically represented and often was a precursor of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person. The Spirit descended upon a person who was surrendered to the Lord's will and leadership and available for God's good purposes. And an oil anointing was a sign of that individual to that individual. It was a sign to that individual of the Holy Spirit's empowerment, of their supernatural equipping to carry out the tasks for which God had set them apart. Interestingly, oil anointing was also associated with healing, because such submission and openness to the Lord enables us to receive wholeness and restoration from his hand. And this often happens when we partner with him in mission. And I love how in the image of the oil, those images of healing and empowerment blur. So in a sense, when we are anointing someone with oil, we are symbolically asking for the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead to fill that person. So what do we mean when we speak of being filled with the Spirit? Don't we all receive the Holy Spirit, our conversion, when we claim Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf and we put our trust in him? Yet Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, don't be foolish, Ephesians 5, 17 through 18. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. There are two ways to understand what it means to be filled. On the one hand, you could be filled like this cup of water. It has some water in it, right? But I want more of it. I want it to be filled to the top. But I don't actually think this is what Paul means when he talks about us being filled with the Spirit. It's not that at our conversion we get a little tiny bit of God's Spirit, and as we mature and as we seek Him, He gives us more and more and more. That's not how it is. I guess that would make sense if God's Spirit was like a life force or some mystical energy, but that's not what the Spirit is. The Spirit is God Himself living with and within us. You can't get more of a person. The elders and I are reading a book together called Sent, Living a Life That Invites Others to Jesus. And the authors, husband and wife Ashley and Heather Holloman, write this: "The Spirit is a person, a distinct member of the Trinity, and we get all of a person. We don't get the arm of God one day and then another part of God another day. No, we get all of God we are ever going to get when He indwells us, and that is all of Him." So being filled with the Spirit is less like filling a cup with water, and it's more like being filled with joy or sadness. Or we use that expression not to communicate that we're suddenly receiving more of that emotion. We use that expression to say that suddenly that emotion has overtaken us wholly and completely. Again, to quote the Hollimans, being filled with the Spirit is not getting more of the Spirit. It is the Spirit getting more of me. We allow the Holy Spirit to take over and control each one of us. In short, living a Spirit-filled life is asking, what does Jesus want to do in and through my life that I am not allowing Him to? I would venture to say that not many of us feel like we're living a supernatural life. We struggle to identify with, like, Paul's assertion in Colossians 1:29, where he says this: "I labor, striving with His strength that works powerfully in me." Why is that? Christ in us is our hope of glory. Why is it that we live lives that feel so merely natural? Well, we have some pat answers. One, we say, God's Spirit doesn't work like that anymore, like He did in the New Testament. That's not true. We say, well, it's because we don't have enough faith. What does that even mean? Most people take that to mean that we don't have a sufficient amount of internal belief or conviction. We have this concept that we're almost like we're in Peter Pan, and if we close our eyes hard enough, and if we think happy thoughts intensely enough, we might fly. But I think that's the wrong picture, the wrong mental picture for our faith in the Holy Spirit. In reality, we don't experience Christ's supernatural life because, to use the words of Scripture, we quench the Spirit's work in us. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 19, "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit." We can douse the fire, or we can put up a no entry, no trespassing, private property sign telling God that He can proceed this far, but no farther into our business, limiting His ability to direct and empower us. You see, we quench the Spirit's in our lives in two primary ways. We quench the Spirit through sin, and we quench the Spirit through self-effort. And I actually think we see both of those in our passage today. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Prayer runs contrary to self-effort. Don't misunderstand me or James here in this passage. I'm not saying that followers of Jesus should reject any variety of medical interventions. My wife's a cardiac ICU nurse. I, at one point in my life, was an EMT. I am a firm believer in the benefits and the limitations of modern medicine. Indeed, I don't know if you know this, but the world's first hospitals were actually built by Christians. We wouldn't have a modern healthcare system if it wasn't for ancient followers of Jesus choosing to love their neighbors as themselves, welcome strangers, and care for the injured, sick, and dying in Christ's name. So know that utilizing medicine and medical technology does not run counter to our allegiance to Christ. In fact, it says something interesting in the book of Acts. Peter is in the temple and he has this great speech. And he says this in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. And that Greek word there, soteria, for salvation, that Greek word for salvation is also the same word Greek uses to speak of healing. So it's actually fully appropriate, especially in the light of the narrative context there in Acts, to also read this verse like this. There is healing in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by people by which we must be healed. So whether medical or miraculous, all healing finds its origin in Jesus and his authority, for he is humanity's healer. Yet we pray when faced with illness and injury because we know self-effort is insufficient. It cannot save us. We are mortal, limited, weak, merely natural. The world's best doctors only delay death. Jesus has defeated death. And one day he will overturn death entirely. He says to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. So in a sense, when the elders gather, when they anoint for oil, with oil and they pray for healing, we are setting that person apart for God's special attention and care. They may be worn out and exhausted, but their weakness provides ample opportunity for God to demonstrate his strength. We are essentially inviting Jesus to do in and through their life what he wants to do. So is it okay to pray for physical healing? Is it too presumptuous? Is it too demanding of our will and not the Lord's? Well, know that Jesus chooses to involve his disciples in the healing of the sick. And Jesus calls us to pray in this way. And also we know God's will, his macro will on this matter. He has come to break the power of evil, sin, and death and make all things new. He's come to heal mind, body, soul, and world. We're told in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So these are prayers that God thrills to hear, prayers in step with his broader project and mission. So we can pray with confidence. Yet we also pray with humility. We don't know all the factors at play. We don't know the Lord's timing or methods. We don't know what good he's working through this difficulty, what glory might ultimately be revealed. We don't know what grief will only be undone at the renewal of the world. But it doesn't stop us from praying. I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians asking God to remove his thorn in the flesh. Most scholars believe he's alluding to some sort of nagging physical ailment. And we read this. He says, "Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me.'" Paul will ultimately experience God's power, renewing his flesh, wiping away every tear, strengthening every joint, taking away his pain. But in the meantime, he waits patiently, boasting in his weakness, knowing that God's power is equally on display when he preserves and enables us to endure as when he heals and removes the source of our difficulty. But it doesn't stop us from praying. That quiet stoicism is not the life of faith. We are called to pray always and seek our Father who loves us. I'm wandering all over the place today, so let's get back to James. Verse 19, "My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." It's interesting. James has spoken of those who are body sick and those who are sin sick, and some who are both at the same time. This might be a new concept for you. He's not saying that every illness or ailment is the result of sin. Often our cancers, our malformities, our infections are just simply a terrible consequence of living in a fallen world. But James also recognizes that our rebellions and wrongdoings can have physical effects on our body and can ultimately lead to our death. We are spiritual and physical people. We're psyche and soma, integrated wholes. And much in the same way that having your spine or hip out of alignment can have a negative impact on the rest of your system, being out of step with God's will for us, the will for which we were created, can torque and warp the rest of us. And this is why I believe James brings up confession in the context of physical healing. He knows we can be body sick, sin sick, or both. And he knows the prayer of David in Psalm 32. This is very interesting. If you want, you can flip over to Psalm 32 with me. David prays this: "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person who the Lord does not charge with iniquity and whose spirit is no deceit." We can know that joy because Jesus has paid our debts. He's washed us clean. He's forgiven us because he stood in our place and took our punishment on the cross. We can live beneath that grace, but may we not quench the spirit with unconfessed sin. May there be no deceit in us as we come before the throne of grace. David continues, when I kept silent, when I refused to acknowledge my wrongdoing, my need for grace, when I plowed ahead after my own will and ambitions, my bones became brittle, and my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. He's recognizing the physical impact on his body of his refusal to heed God and walk in his ways. He's not just body sick, he is sin sick. And then he says in verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then in this great line, to start off verse 6, therefore let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. Thank you, Jesus. Supernatural living is available to us on this side of the empty tomb and the coming of God's Spirit at Pentecost. There is comfort and empowerment in our sufferings, even the possibility of physical healing on this side of the resurrection. There's also forgiveness and the possibility of spiritual healing. I can't pass by the opportunity to quote the beautiful truth we see in 1 John 1:7-9. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Spiritual healing. What was warped can be unwarped. What we had no victory over, we can have victory over by virtue of the Spirit of God that is in us. But he says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're going to end. I'm going to invite the worship team forward, but I'm struck by how God involves the family of faith, the community of Jesus' followers, in people's journeys into healing and forgiveness and new life. He says, if you're suffering, bring together the elders, those representatives of God's church, to intercede for you. If sin has taken a foothold in your life, ensnaring and entangling, zapping your power and effectiveness, dousing the Spirit's work in your life, find a trusted brother or sister in Christ with demonstrated maturity and confess your sins. Speak them out, bring them into the light, say about those actions and thoughts what God says about them, repudiate them and repent. And then let that believer to whom you are confessing preach the gospel back to you and receive Christ's absolution. So it is hard to read a text like this and not heed its invitation. So I'm going to invite the elders and the staff and my wife forward. And if you need prayer today, we want to pray for you before we go. The question on the bottom of your sermon notes, it says something like this. It is, what does Jesus want to do in and through you that you are not allowing him to do? It is God's end for us to be filled with the Spirit, for the Spirit to have full reign in all of us, to speak life in places of death, healing in places of brokenness, forgiveness and victory in places of sin. So is there something in you which needs to be healed? Is there something unconfessed that you need to give voice out to the Lord so that he can bring it into the light, empty it of its power, and speak his forgiveness, his cleansing, his new life? So we're going to sing a song, but I encourage you, if you need prayer, come up and get prayer. Dear God, we seek you, our good shepherd. Heal, forgive, lead, and guide. In Jesus' name, amen.